Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at least the next few weeks. I don't know, it could go 2 weeks, could go 6, 8, 10 weeks. I don't know what the Lord has in store, but He laid on my heart to go over an overview of truth, is what we'll call our study, an overview of truth. And we're going to take a million-mile view, and we're going to narrow it down a little bit as we go. We're going to kind of take a look, just a real broad view today, and we'll start by talking, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start by talking about Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first Adam, and he was given dominion over the garden, and he fell. In Revelation 20, we have the second Adam that's given dominion for 1,000 years over this earth, and he will not fail. And that's what the whole Bible's about, is the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam caused the need for the second Adam. Amen. And we are born in the image of that first Adam. We're born with that sin nature. Man was created in God's image, and man fell. We're born with the sin nature of the first Adam. And we trust Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and His imputed nature is given to us. His imputed righteousness, praise God. We know the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus. If there was no Jesus Christ, there'd be no Bible. And there'd be no need for a Bible. There'd just be a lake of fire, and we'd all be in it. Amen? But because the second Adam is perfect, sinless, holy, righteous, good, clean, anything you can think of that's good is the second Adam. We can look at this overview of the Bible. We'll talk about... I'm just going to briefly go over this. We're going to dig down into some of this a little deeper later on. But it is an overview, so we're not going to exhaust any of our studies here by any means. But we're going to look at the first thing I want to talk about before we read a couple of verses from Isaiah 9 is the fact that the book's to be rightly divided. We've talked about this before, and different dispensations. A dispensation is where God required different things of men at different times. And men were in a different situation. God is God. He does not change. The way He deals with man has changed a little bit because of His mercy and grace. That first dispensation, now you're going to find, if you study out dispensations, you're going to find some different ideas of whether there's 7, 8, 9, whatever dispensations. But I'm teaching, and I believe the Bible will show and bear out that there are 8 dispensations pretty clearly, and the 9th one is eternity. And 9 being a number of fruitfulness, we're on into eternity with Jesus Christ. And I believe that'd be the 9th. What's your responsibility toward God in eternity? We're just going to be perfect. We'll be like Jesus Christ forever. Praise God. But that first dispensation, that first period of time, is a time of innocence. And that's from Adam until the fall. Until Adam sinned against God. Then we have that time of conscience, which is the time from the fall to the flood, and then human government from the flood to Abraham. And that human government's where, you know, man was responsible to punish sin, eye for an eye type thing. And then promise, which is Abraham to Moses. And we know Moses wrote the 5 books of the Pentateuch, or the 5 books of the law. So that 5th dispensation is law from Moses to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on this earth, crucified and resurrected. Now we're in the church age, and by any means, there is no clear this second, this one stopped and this one started. There's a little bit of a blending here, so we've got a little bit of a wiggle room on these dispensations, especially when you're looking at law to grace. Because if you remember law to grace, after the resurrection even, God was still dealing with Israel, and He's still talking about things under the law, and showing them guilty for crucifying the Messiah. And then He switches over hard to the church age about Acts chapter 8. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, of course, we know Cornelius, the Gentile, is getting saved. Acts chapter 8, we had the Ethiopian eunuch getting saved. First way we get saved, then baptized. And then we see Cornelius, the centurion, Cornelius being saved the same way we are. You get to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 16, that area. You remember talking about the Philippian jailer. He said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And he didn't say go to church. He didn't say keep the law. He didn't say do good works. He didn't say be baptized. He said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy household. So we see a clear change there. So we have the church age, and then after the church age, we're raptured out of here, and we have the great tribulation time for the Jews, time of Jacob's trouble, time for Daniel's people, that 70th week of Daniel, and that great tribulation time. And that lasts from the rapture till the millennial reign. Now, we realize that Jesus Christ comes back for the millennial reign, and when he does at the end of the tribulation, he takes over. He whoops the Antichrist, gets this thing straightened out. For 1,000 years, the devil's locked up. 1,000-year reign on this earth, and then on into eternity. At the end of the millennial reign, we have the battle of Gog and Magog. Remember, Satan's loose for a season, and Satan gets the kings of the earth together, gets the people of the earth together against Jerusalem, and the Lord just wipes them out like that. It's over. So that's the way the Lord's going to do it. Amen. And they're worried about whether your air conditioner's leaking and whether you're using fossil fuels. They haven't seen anything yet. Amen. The Lord's going to fix it all. So we've got innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, the church age, praise God, which we're in, tribulation time, millennial reign, and eternity. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 now. In Isaiah chapter number 9, here we are approaching Christmas time, and I don't want to skip Thanksgiving. Praise God for Thanksgiving, but we're getting close to the Christmas season, and you're going to start seeing it a lot. You're going to start hearing it a lot. You're going to start seeing it on cards. You're going to start saying it to each other, you know, and talking about the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth. But if you look at this verse, I want to look and see what the Bible really shows about these two verses in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we know in Isaiah, Old Testament is talking about a child being born to them. There's a son given to them. That's Jesus Christ, born out of the stock of Israel. But all these other things it's talking about, the next thing it says is a government shall be upon his shoulders. That's millennial reign. That's when that's going to happen. In the millennial reign, and he is all these things to us now, but in the millennial reign, on this earth physically, he will be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, reigning on the throne of David, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's going to be important in the next week or so. We start talking about the Prince of Peace and the Prince of the Power of the Air that's controlling things now and running things now. He thinks he's ultimately in control, but he's not ultimately in control. He can micromanage some things down here, and if you, God has a vote and the devil has a vote, you make the determining vote whether you do right or wrong. Amen. The devil doesn't make you do anything, but he can mess with things and kind of get us to lean one way or the other. But he's not in control. If he was in control, we wouldn't be able to trust Revelation. But I guarantee you one thing, the devil's days are numbered because he's not in control. And he doesn't get to be in control of our lives unless we let him. Amen. As saved folks. So in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7, we talk about this, and people talk about peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's not going to happen until Jesus Christ comes back. It's just not. And it's a nice thing to say, and it's a nice thing to hope for, but we're waiting for the blessed hope, the one that's going to bring peace on earth. It's not going to be Joe Biden, good night. It's not going to be Donald Trump. It's not going to be any of the Israeli leaders. It's not going to be the UN or the EU or any of that stuff. They can play games all they want, and they can do what they want, and act like they're trying to do good, but really they're a bunch of shysters that are stealing money and power, and that's all they're interested in. They don't care if you or I live or die, unless they're getting money out of you, then they probably like that, but it's all about power and money. And they're not going to bring anything in that's good. Matter of fact, the only thing they're going to manage to bring in is the usher in the Antichrist. And they're working on that right now with the one world government and the one world religion. You say, well, we don't have one world. Oh, we're heading for a one world religion. And it's going to be worshiping the queers and worshiping the baby killers and worshiping everything that's bad. It's not going to be about righteousness, because the Prince of Peace isn't here. It's going to be about all the perverted stuff. And then the whole religion will get together and say, let's just sing Kumbaya. Everybody get along, put up with everything. And we can all get together and get along. And then the folks that do that are going to be most definitely in opposition to truth. And there's going to be a group of folks that are going to have to stand in these last days and say, I'm not going that way. There's always a remnant. I want to be that remnant. We talked about that Sunday. But that's where it's headed. This one world religion is not this Kumbaya, hug me, squeeze me, let's all get together and just have a joyful time. It's a perverted idea of God. And it's a perverted idea of this book. Matter of fact, I threw the book away a long time ago. But Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, it talks about his birth. But the last part of that's all about him ruling and reigning. And he will. He should be ruling and reigning in our heart right now, spiritually speaking, but physically he will be on this earth again. And I know there are people that don't believe in a millennial reign, but I don't know how you could not believe in a millennial reign. I mean, if you got a Bible, it's obvious. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at some things tonight. Drill down into this just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Right? Peter was an apostle to the circumcision. So what he was doing is he was dealing with the Jews, and he was kind of mixed up on some things. Paul had to straighten him out on some things, but he was dealing mostly with the Jews. And when you're reading 1 and 2 Peter, there's a definite heavy Jewish flavor to these books where we can look at it. I know there's a spiritual, practical, and doctrinal application, historical application. We're going to look at a couple of dual application to these verses. One of them is for the church and one of them is for Israel. And the reason I say that is because right now we can glean some things out of 1 and 2 Peter that will help us as a church. But this is really going to be and really focus more than we realize probably on helping Israel in the tribulation. Israel is going to realize part of them when things break apart and when everything starts going the wrong direction. They're going to realize part of them is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And Jesus Christ is who this book's talking about in the New Testament. And these things, these few verses we're going to read tonight are just a sample of what's going to help those people stay right through the tribulation time. But it's also for us, too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist where we shouldn't read any parts of the Bible. We should read the whole book because it's all written for our learning and admonition. It's not all written to us directly, though. It's all written for us. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we'll start there. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now there are going to be some many types of temptations for the Jews in the tribulation. They're going to be tempted to take the mark. They're going to be tempted to do all kinds of things to survive. They're going to be tempted to leave their faith that God's opened their eyes to serve the flesh, because they're going to, in their mind, they're going to die if they don't take the mark. And by the way, it's not a shot. It's going to be a mark in the forehead or the hand. And God's got some marks already too. He's going to mark some folks in the forehead that He picks out. I believe it's the 144,000 there, but it's not going to be like that. I don't know what it'll be exactly, but it's not the COVID shot. Man, we're not at that time even. We're not at the place in biblical timing for that. It's not that. However, I do believe what's going on in the world now is setting the stage for the Antichrist to get people to fall in line. Because what people are going to have to, they're going to have to be programmed to trust government to an extent where you can see right now it's out of hand. Everybody's trusting the government, trust the government, trust the government. But they're going to have to be programmed to a certain extent where they think, well, if I don't trust the government, I'm going to die. What was it Ronald Reagan said? I don't know, the 10 worst words you ever hear is, hi, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. I don't know if that's 10 words or not. I think that's what he said, 10 words. You can count if you want. I'm not taking my shoes off right now. But anyway, it was something like that. I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. That's the scariest words I think he said, but that is true. So they're going to go through these temptations. At the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, all these verses here, we can apply that to the church age practically. But if you'll notice what it says in 10, it talks about the prophets inquiring of diligently. That's the Old Testament prophets. They were wanting truth. They were looking for truth. And my wife and I were talking about this a little bit ago. You know how God, when Jesus Christ, when God walked this earth, his disciples were asking him why he was speaking in parables. And he said it was given to them, but not to the lost, basically, to understand these things. And that's what he did in the Old Testament. He didn't give them the Old Testament and say to Israel, all right, there's going to be a guy born at this date. He's going to be born to Mary and Joseph. His name's going to be Jesus. He's going to do this, this, and this. At 11, 12 years old, he's going to be teaching people. He didn't do all that. He didn't go through all the details. He told them so they could seek him out and he could give them life. And see, the problem is, just like this book, we want to read, make it easier to understand. Well, God didn't give you this book for it to be easier for man to understand. He didn't give it to you so he gave it to you so he can open it up as he sees fit to you and I. If you get a version that a man made easier to understand, you're getting a version that's all messed up at best. Because God gives us, I'm not saying he speaks in parables on everything, but God gives us a book that has just a certain amount of light for saved people. And then he starts turning that light on and turning that, the more light you want, the more he'll give you to a certain point. I mean, some things he's not going to show us here. But that's the way he did. That's the way he talked to his disciples. He talked to them in parables, and he expected them to be spiritual enough to figure it out or understand it later or what have you. But in the Old Testament, he did the same thing with the Jews. The prophets could see some things, and what they could see in Old Testament prophetic view, we've talked about this before, is it's like two mountaintops and a leveling off, and that first mountaintop, they could see the first coming and suffering of Jesus Christ. And you can see that in Isaiah 53. We just read about it in Isaiah chapter 9. There's the first coming, and Isaiah 53 is the suffering. And then there's a valley, and then there's another mountaintop, and at the other top of that mountain is the second coming of Christ. Okay, if you're looking at something across the top of two even mountains, you can't identify a time frame. What they were looking at looked like one thing to them. And it would have been one thing if they would have accepted the Messiah. He would have came, they would have accepted him, he would have ruled and reigned. But since they didn't, there's a valley between that first coming, the crucifixion, and the second coming, that they don't see. It's called the church age. And at the end of that church age, there's the tribulation period. And then the millennial reign. They're seeing the first coming and the millennial reign. And they're not understanding 100% of it, but they know that those two things exist, and they think it exists here on the same mountaintop. They don't know that those mountaintops are like this. God could have put it together, and he would have. He was trying. He was wanting to. In Acts chapter 7, he was wanting to bring those two things together. I mean, and before that even. But he's wanting to bring Israel together to see those two things. He was wanting Stephen to give them that message and them to repent and get right. They didn't do it. So he said, all right, you got two mountains, you got church age, you got tribulation time. So they were looking in an Old Testament prophetic view, and their vision was just giving them a vision, and they didn't know it was a first and second coming even. They just knew that there was a birth of a Messiah, a suffering Messiah, and a reigning Messiah. They had no idea that it was going to be two separate times, and it was because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. So, in the church age, the devil is the god of this world, little g. He's all the opposition. Well, I mean, your flesh. Like I said, the devil doesn't make us do anything. But the second coming of Christ, he's going to lock Satan up and throw him away for 1,000 years. And there's going to be a millennial reign here where everything's done the right way. And he's going to be the perfect David, amen? He's the perfect Adam, he'll be the perfect David. The rule and reign on the throne of David. And then there'll be a little tip on the other side of that, there's going to be the battle of Gog and Magog, and on into eternity. But that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the fact that the Jews, and that's what we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, searching, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The suffering was on Calvary. The glory is a millennial reign. So they're going to put this together. They're going to start putting this together, those Jews that remain faithful and retain their faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. This shouldn't be confusing, but if I can't confuse you, you might be confuseless. Have I confused anybody yet? Any takers? A little bit? Okay. So I'm saying when you're reading this book, you're reading a lot more than you realize you're reading. And it's got a lot more purpose than just for the church. Also, remember, if we're looking at an overview of truth, the whole book's about Jesus Christ, but it's also about Israel. The theme of this book is a people needing redeemed, a nation. The theme of this book is about a nation and their Messiah. Amen? So, you say, well, God is finished with Israel for a season. No, he's not really even finished with Israel. He's still dealing with Israel now. How's he doing that? He's turned to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And I've said, and it's said all often, and it's said, I think, wrongly, God will turn back to Israel. What he's going to do is he's going to turn Israel back to him. He's going to do that with the tribulation. And that being said, he'll do that with us in tribulation. Not great tribulation, not the time of Jacob's troubles, but he will let us go for a while, and he's not through dealing with us. He's just waiting for us to get in a situation that gets bad enough, and he'll allow enough to get us to turn back to him. That's what we can do with Israel. God's not turning to them. They're going to turn back to him. They turned away from him, so he went to the Gentiles. Remember he said, I was found of them that sought me not. People weren't even looking for him, started calling out for him. The people that he was calling to were rejecting him. And that's still, I mean, that's the way it works in the church age. He'll call somebody to salvation, they'll reject him. And then somebody else will accept him. But that's what he did to Israel. He called them and they rejected him. So he turned to a people that wasn't even a people. Praise God, I'm glad he did. Now we get to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read down through here just a little ways. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That's Israel. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work, as God did from his. So a couple things to realize about that. There's a rest for God's people. Amen? We rest at salvation. We rest in Christ. You don't have to worry about going to hell anymore. You can rest in Christ. And up to that point, we're under law. We're under a system of works. And all of our righteousness are filthy rags. So we rest from that. That's why, you know, we talk about that prison guard over in Illinois. I asked him if he knew where he was going, to heaven or hell. He's, oh, heaven. I said, wait, wow, where, how are you going? My good works. See, he hadn't rested from that. He wasn't resting in Christ. He was, astonishingly enough, he was trusting in his own works. His works must be better than mine. I don't know, because I can't trust in mine, that's for sure. But those that have entered Christ, that have been baptized into Christ, we rest from our works. We've ceased from our own works. We, the church, rest in Christ. Israel, in the tribulation, they'll be under a system of faith and works. And that's how you end up with people being beheaded for the cause of Christ and things like that. They're under faith and works. They're trusting some things here from the Scripture, but then they have to do some things. When you're looking at the Bible and it's talking about he that endureth to the end shall be saved, you're looking at tribulation Jews that have to do something to be saved other than just trust Christ. And when the second coming, they will rest in Christ. Their works are over with, because he'll be back, and that the world will be a different place then. Matter of fact, in the first, I don't know, 7 years, I believe, of that trip, that millennial reign, that's where they're beating the swords and stuff into plowshares. They're getting rid of all the weapons. They're destroying all the weapons. There's a time of peace coming, because the Prince of Peace is going to be on the throne. So that rest that Israel's been looking for, they're not going to find it till Jesus Christ comes back, unless they find it individually by trusting Christ as Savior in the church age. But that tribulation time is going to turn Israel back to Jesus, back to God, and there will rest in Christ for the millennial reign. And remember, it says the increase of the government, there shall be no end. And there's not going to be an end to his reign. There's not going to be an end to that. There's going to be an eternal rest for Israel. And matter of fact, they don't fight their battles anymore. Jesus Christ does for them. When everybody turns against Israel, when he's on this earth, he whoops them. Israel don't even have to raise a hand. Remember what's coming out? He's coming back on a white horse with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he'll defeat his enemies. After that millennial reign, when Satan's loose, and he tries to get his buddies together against the Lord and battle Gog Magog, it's over. Jesus Christ does it all. Amen? The Word of God. And the Word of God's what defeats sinners. The Word of God's why people are cast into a lake of fire forever in any age. It's by not putting their faith in God, not trusting Jesus Christ, not putting their faith in the words of God. Look at Romans chapter 18. Here's something that's really important to remember as we go through these, I don't know if you'd call these perilous times yet, but I think we're pretty close. I think you can safely call these perilous times. Romans chapter 8. Is that what I said? Did I say 18? That'd be a neat trick, wouldn't it? Matter of fact, I might have been wrong on 8. Give me just a second here. Where are we at? I can find it pretty quick. Just bear with me here. Get to Romans 18. I'm just kidding. Romans chapter... It is Romans chapter 8. Okay, Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 18. For I reckon, that Southerner Paul again, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So when Jesus Christ comes back, and we have touched on this before, when he was crucified, he not only took the sin of man, but you go back to Genesis chapter 3, remember man was under a curse and the earth was under a curse. Thorns and thistles. He took the sin of man and he took the curse of this earth on. That's what that crown of thorns represented. Thorns and thistles on his brow. So that peace that everybody's looking for can't happen until Jesus Christ comes back. You can have peace with God now, and that's what we preach. We preach people can have peace with God by trusting Jesus Christ. And you can have the peace of God by living right for him, but you're not going to have peace on this earth until the one that paid the debt for the curse on this earth is reigning on this earth. And that's what's going to happen. Sin brought a curse on man and the earth, and Jesus Christ fixes that for us when we call on him. He's going to fix that for the earth. You know, when the Bible talks about let everything have breath, praise the Lord. And then it talks about, he says, I can't remember the exact wording, but Jesus Christ said, if they held their peace, the stones would cry out to me. Because this earth is in travail right now. It's in pain, like it's trying to give birth, and it just can't get it done. And it's going to be over with when Jesus Christ comes back. And I honestly believe, I might be wrong, but I believe the trees and rocks will praise him when he comes back. I believe they will. You say, well, that's impossible. Well, he preached with a donkey. Amen. Got a man out of a well of a belly after 3 days, three nights. Come up out of the heart of the earth, raised a man that was dead 4 days and stunk it up. Created the heaven and the earth. I think he can make rocks talk. And I don't think there's any man could imagine how that could be because we're not worthy, but he's worthy. And once that travail is over with, it's going to be over with. You know, I was thinking about Alyssa in childbirth. I think, remember Lori in childbirth. And I remember my own. No, not really. I was thinking about my own. No. But I was thinking about that and all the pain and the agony and then all the joy. And that's a picture of what's going to happen. This earth is travailing. We come to the end of our days, we travail. We go through things. And then in a split second, it's just like a mother giving birth. I can't imagine, you mothers that have given birth, you know what I'm talking about. I can't wrap my mind around it, but I know it's true. That right after that, when you're looking at the glory of all that, the pain fades. Ours is going to be gone forever. It's going to be about the glory of God. It's not going to be about what the flesh went through. It's not going to be the world thinking about what the world went through. It's going to be praising Jesus Christ. Because he's worthy. But I'll tell you what, we've got a lot more to be thankful for than we realize. And we got a lot more in this book than we realize. We're going to try to scratch the surface on some things over the next few weeks, Lord willing. But I'm excited. I think we're going to have fun study here doing this. But we're going to look at a little bit about the tribulation, maybe. Maybe a little more in depth about tribulation and Daniel and maybe a few other Old Testament books and maybe in Revelation. But I want to look at the millennial reign, too, and get a little more in-depth about that. And really, the millennial reign is something we need to study a little bit. If you took this Bible and you divided it into five equal parts, one of those parts is about the millennial reign. 20% of this book is written about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Out of everything else that's in here, about a fifth of it's written about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. But there's a huge focus on that millennial reign.